Well, brothers and sisters, would you have your Bibles open to John chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1. I want to pick up from verse 9 and read this passage in context. There's a small typo. We're going to be taking a look at verses 12 and 13, not 13 and 14, but that's my mistake. Just sent the wrong passage numbers there. But so if you can follow along in your Bible, and we'll pick up in verse 9. Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, having pastored at this same church for the last 18 years, I preached quite a few Christmas sermons. There were a few Christmas times where just the timing and the season didn't quite just line up very well, so I just continued to exposit through the passage where I was preaching and making a few comments as well as exhortations and the pronouncement of biblical blessings upon all of us who believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But many other years, I remember thinking about, okay, it's a Christmas message. This is another year. They've already heard a message about Mary, about Joseph, about the Magi, about Herod. They heard a lot of messages about a lot of perspectives, even from the shepherds and the angels. What else could I preach? Every Christmas season comes, it's a thorny issue. Well, by God's grace, today we're going to see the incarnation through the lens of unbelieving men. Unbelieving men. Why? Why should we? Because they reject the incarnation. Like Herod, we find that those who reject Jesus' incarnation are inwardly hostile to the work of God and the Word of God. But when we study the incarnation from the people who reject the incarnation, then we find it all so precious of the faith that God has implanted in each one of us who believe. Now, we're not demanding empirical evidence for this, because this is beyond empirical evidence. You have to take this by faith, trusting in God's power. First, you have to believe God. You have to believe in the nature of God, that he's powerful, that he has a purpose and a will, and he has a plan. You have to believe in all that in order to believe in the incarnation. Well, if you demand a narrow, self-centered perspective of, if I can't see it in my generation, in my time, in my own short little finite experience, that it must not be true, if you're in the habit of playing God and God-like men who think that they're gods, and yet they are mere mortals and will be judged by God, then if you happen to play that game over and over again, then of course incarnation will look foolish. And many people today in our modern world think like this all the time. Casually, naturally, they don't even know how to think otherwise because of the great prejudice and bias against supernaturalism, against God. God is supernatural. His very being and his creation points to his awesome power and his glory. And yet, they're blinded in their own prejudice and unbelief. So they reject the incarnation. So it's very precious that we understand the incarnation from the rejectors, because we were once part of that family, that accursed family, that prejudicial family. So how in the world have we come to a place where we believe in the purposes of God and the plan of God? How is it that we have escaped the irony of all ironies, that sinful men judge the most holy God and his Son, the Holy One of Israel? How is it that we do not allow the Holy God to judge us? The modern man is willing to give lip service to Jesus, saying that he was a good man. But the modern man is not willing to say he is God the Son incarnate. By rejecting the Word of God, sinful men castigate the Holy Savior of the world in the most heinous terms possible and attributing to the Messiah great moral evil. Now, they don't think that they're doing that, but they in fact are doing that. Because the consequence of rejecting the virgin birth and the virgin conception and the birth and the incarnation is eternally horrible. It is horrible. Even the demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. And yet, the sinful man thinks that by giving lip service to Jesus, that he was a good moral teacher, he was a benevolent leader, he was an example of love. They think that they're actually honoring Jesus or honoring God, but they're doing something the complete opposite. They're mocking, ridiculing, and insulting God the Son. If we accept the historicity of the gospel accounts, as we ought to, because it's the Word of God, then the choice that faces us is not the choice between virgin birth and ordinary birth. This is where men make fatal mistake in their thinking. But the choice is that with virgin birth on the one side over and against illegitimate birth on the other side. The Bible tells us that Jesus was not Joseph's son, but Mary's son. And of course, a human mind starts wondering, well, how can Mary have a son without a father? If Joseph's not the father, then who is? This is not regular birth, this is illegitimate birth. If you don't accept the biblical account of the virgin conception and birth and the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity, then what do you accept? You accept an illegitimate relationship, illegitimate conception, and illegitimate birth. Matthew 1:25 says, Joseph had no relations with Mary until Jesus was born. It says, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua. By rejecting the virgin conception and virgin birth, the insult to God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, who sent the Son into the world, and the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary, and God the Son who volunteered toward this condescension, are insulted. Hence the title of today's sermon, Insulting the Incarnation. The people who reject the Incarnation don't even know the extreme consequence of such unbelief. You don't insult God and remain unscathed. You don't insult God and expect to be blessed. You don't insult God and have wishful thinking about heaven. That's not how it works. If anyone insults God, His Son, His Spirit, His purposes, His family, you're in trouble. Massive eternal trouble. Now, we don't have to go into all the theological details of hell, an eternal quarantine apart from God and His holiness, His goodness, and His family, but you could see the clear logic of hell. It is the greatest offense to a holy God who loves, who gives, who promises forgiveness and eternal blessings. Insulting the Incarnation started with the religious Jews. Take a look at Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 2, says that the town folks of Nazareth knew something about the details surrounding Jesus' birth, and it was not positive. Mark 6, verse 2, it says, when Shabbat came, He, that is Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They called Jesus the carpenter and the son of Mary, The town folks of Nazareth knew Jesus' profession and his family background. They did not remain quiet about this as well, because there were rumors that spread. And you could tell that they had an intensely unfavorable reaction to Jesus. A paraphrase of the town people's reaction would be, how could a child of such undistinguished or even dubious origins, because we don't even know who his father really was Joseph his really father? He's known as son of Mary. How is he able to interpret the Torah and work great miracles and demonstrate great wisdom like this? That was their bias. That was their offense. And saying, how can such a dubious person, such a person of unknown origins, such a lowly person, low life, say and do such things? We can't accept that. We're offended by that. This is what they said. The Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Torah, and the Toledot Yeshu, the typical Oriental threefold insult, appears here. From Jesus' own day until the time the Talmud was recorded, he is known as Jews by the Jews as Jesus the Bastard. Now, could you imagine going around calling Jesus the Bastard? And yet, that's what the Jewish religious community did when they rejected the incarnation, rejected the special origins of the Messiah. New Testament commentator Cranfield explains, it seems like the rumors to the effect that Jesus was illegitimate did circulate in his days. And yet Cranfield marvels that the Gospel of Mark reflects these rumors and accusations and is so important piece of evidence in support of the historicity of the virgin birth, though a sort that the church would naturally tend to avoid. If indeed it was the case that Jesus had illegitimacy, it would have been an embarrassing thing to report that. And yet, the fact of the matter is that Mark does not hide this detail, but records that the first century audience of Jesus' day did not believe in the incarnation, did not believe in virgin conception. Joseph had a hard time when the news was given that during his betrothal period, the Kiddushin, which was a legal binding period, was waiting and preparing his house for his new home, for his bride, to be consummated, and he receives news that she's pregnant. She goes over to Elizabeth's house, her cousin, and John the Baptist, the baby, 6 months already old, and old Elizabeth, Grandma Elizabeth, with their belly full, showing, and she says he leaps for joy, recognizing the Messiah child. This is the kind of stuff that ladies talk about. Joseph hears through the grapevine she's pregnant. What would a man assume in those circumstances? If you notice, it was not until through divine intervention, through a dream, that Joseph was told that she has the Messiah child by the Holy Spirit. The fact that Joseph did not struggle for days or months or years, but the fact that he submitted tells you what a godly father he was. The fact that Mary did not struggle for days, months, years, but that she accepted this tells you she was a godly woman. Here are two humble, obedient young people accepting perhaps some of the greatest pain and stigmatism that young people who are pure can accept. Joseph, as a man, has to endure the town folks' rumors that she was pregnant way before they consummated. She probably showed. And this is the kind of stuff that was circulating around the first century. So, how did this perception affect Jesus' reputation among the unbelieving Jews? Well, people obviously slandered Mary and assumed that she had been unfaithful to Joseph and that Jesus was born out of fornication. Take a look at John chapter 8. John 8. Now, this very peculiar response from the hostile Jews who rejected Jesus' authority. Very peculiar and very very insulting. Verse 41, John 8:41. Jesus accuses them, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And their emphatic "we" in the Greek here, in the forward position, makes the insinuation very clear. While they were not born of fornication, the insinuation is that Jesus was born of fornication. And remember what Angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 2, verse 35? It says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now notice what Angel Gabriel told Mary. The sword will pierce your own soul in order to reveal what's in the thoughts of many. What people say about you and this child will reveal a ton about what's in their hearts. That's what Angel Gabriel said. For Mary, this was a painful experience. Each time she associated herself with her son, she had to bear the pain and the suffering of slander. Even though she was pure, righteous before God, she now was castigated. Could you imagine the ladies at the town well that they're drawing? Oh, here comes Mary. Shh, be quiet, girls. Here is the promiscuous Mary. This is the kind of stuff that Mary probably had to endure. The fact of the matter is that this may have been one of the primary reasons why Joseph and Mary decided to just settle down in Bethlehem. Their town was back in Nazareth. But because of the edict of Caesar, they had to go down to Bethlehem because it was by tribal lineage, and both Joseph and Mary, in this case Joseph's lineage, came from the Davidic line, the place of his ancestry, which was Bethlehem. And so he went down there to register for this census because a powerful Roman emperor wanted to collect taxes. He wanted to know how many people are in his empire so he can collect taxes. So this greedy act of the emperor forced this poor pregnant teenage mother to go down during this late term in pregnancy all the way down to Bethlehem to give birth in a smelly manger in a hillside cave where she had to give birth because nobody wanted to give up their room. It's a very dark, dreary, sinful picture of Christmas, don't you think? But the fact of the matter is that the Magi found them in a house. It's not the manger. So by the time Matthew chapter 2 comes around, the wise men from the east, they found Jesus and with Mary and Joseph in a house. A lot of time has elapsed. And later on, Herod commands his soldiers to kill all the child 2 years and under, having ascertained the time when the star appeared from the Magi. So doing a very quick calculation and rounding off the error, he commanded all the young children to be murdered near that town, Bethlehem. See, Mary and Joseph were still living there, and it was through a warning in a dream to flee and go to Egypt. This is after the Magi had visited. That time is crucial. Why would a young couple leave their hometown and want to live and settle down there? And assuming that Herod's calculations were nearly correct, that Jesus must have been at least year and a half. Not quite two. So that means that they lived there for a while. And my guess is because of the great scorn. Why did they return back to Jerusalem? Back to Nazareth, their hometown in Galilee? Because they knew that Herod the Great died, but his son, who was still in power, was still very dangerous. And so Joseph had no other recourse to go to the place where he knew the only other place was his hometown. And he went back. And yet when he went back, the sentiments about their reputation didn't change. It's after a few years, but Joseph still had to bear. And Mary had to bear that the most. of course, it was regarding the Messiah child. Angel Gabriel said, "You will have to endure painful slanders so that the hardened unbelief of men would be revealed." Brother and sister, may I suggest to you the reason why we need to study the incarnation from the vantage point of unbelievers is so that you will be confirmed that you have no such hostility towards the Son of God, but you adore the Lord Jesus Christ. You received him in your heart, and you exalt God. You give glory to God in the highest. You enjoy peace with God because his favor rests upon you. When you think about the family of men of the world that reject the Messiah, you are so blessed that somehow a faith was given to you and you love the Messiah. It is evidence of God's work in your heart. One of the earliest direct assaults on the virgin birth was by non-Christians that dates from the 2nd century. There are two men that come to mind. One is Trifo and the other is Celsus. First, in the dialogue recorded in Justin's dialogue with Trifo, this document chronicles a quasi-philosophical debate between the converted philosophical church leader Justin, who lived about AD 100 to AD 165, and a Jewish protagonist named Trifo. Now, Trifo objected to, among other things, the foolishness of Justin's belief that Christ pre-existed and that he was incarnated. In a manner that's very similar to Trifo, the early 2nd century pagan philosopher named Celsus also denied the virgin birth, but he did more than what Trifo did. He ridiculed it and he slandered. So this is known through Origen's mid-3rd century response entitled simply Against Celsus. So Celsus had entitled his work The True Doctrine. So there you go. There was already a systematized promulgation of slanderous attack upon the Lord Jesus, even in this century. You know, this is a time when Christians were heavily persecuted. So according to the Gospels, that Jesus' birth was of a virgin. But Celsus says Mary's adulterous act was with a soldier, a Roman soldier named Pantera. Now later on, scholars surmise that Pantera is probably a corruption or poor pronunciation by later Jews and Gentiles of Parthenon. Most likely comes from the Jewish culture because the Jews really didn't have a huge incentive to learn Greek and become fluent in Greek. As you can imagine, the first century Jews who lived in Palestine did not speak Greek, didn't want to speak Greek. And even though some of them may have known Greek, they chose to continue to speak Aramaic. It's like if you were raised in Koreatown, your parents just refused to learn English. You don't have to. You know, even the bus driver there, and people who work at McDonald's, they all speak Korean to you. And so it's the convenience factor. And it's the same way, is that when they lost this ability to correctly pronounce Greek for virgin, because Jesus is called Jesus, the son of the virgin. Okay. Ha Parthenon. Parthenos, the virgin. And so it seems like it's a corruption. So they did a play on words and made this person Pantera or Pandera, and they just really ridiculed Jesus. They also said that Jesus' sojourning in Egypt could be explained by Celsus by saying, oh, Jesus was poor and it necessitated that he had to move to Egypt because that was the highest population of Jewish people living outside of Palestine. It was in Alexandria in northern Egypt. And so he was poor. He had to move down there to find a job. That's how he went. Sold him out as a servant, Celsus said. Now, how does he know that? He doesn't know that. He made this up to slander Christ and Christians. And then Jesus' miraculous ministry, which the gospel attests, which many, many people recognize. And he said, Celsus gave an explanation. He said the result of that was that he learned magic while he was in Egypt. Notice something, though. Celsus did not deny that Jesus worked miracles. He said he learned it, but it was magic, which is completely forbidden in the Old Testament. And it was permissible to stone such a person who practices occult and magic. And finally, Jesus' claim to deity. Well, based on his magical powers and prowess he learned in Egypt, so he sold himself out to be some sort of a god. This was a pagan explanation of Jesus' work in ministry. His deconstruction demonstrates that he understood the implications and the claims made in the Gospels better than many subsequent critics. So Celsus is a good pagan antagonist to study, and you realize, wait a minute, he didn't deny a lot of things. He actually affirmed it, but he twisted it and he slanders it. So that's Trypho, a Jewish antagonist, and then Celsus, a Gentile antagonist. Let's bring it down to today, 21st century. Why do unbelievers so quickly gravitate towards such callous slander? Why would they rather listen to a Jewish antagonist like Trypho or Celsus? By the way, Dan Brown, the famous writer of the book The Da Vinci Code, he basically repeated the same thing of these Gnostic heretics who made up these stories to spin his own little web of deception. So Dan Brown, instead of going to the Gospels and taking the Gospels' testimony, he goes to these heretics or these antagonists, these attackers and slanderers' perspective, and spins his novel based on it. Why do they do that? Well, the Bible gives us an answer why. Let's take a look at John chapter 3, verse 19. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who clearly recognized the divine origins of Jesus' works. He says, "Teacher, you must be from God. God must have sent you because no one can do these works unless God sent him. We know this." That's what Nicodemus said. Jesus says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." That's why. God is judging the world. He's showing that they love darkness rather than light. Now take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 25. In the litany of the charges that Paul makes regarding the unbelieving world, Paul says in Romans 1, 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God," and here's the definite article, "for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The lie, of course, is that God is not God, that his testimony is not true. So they would rather believe in the lie rather than the truth. And just as there were religious unbelievers who opposed the truth in Jesus' day, there are those who still oppose Jesus today. And go to John 8:44. Jesus exposes them. What they say about Jesus is slander, but what Jesus says about them is the full unmasking, full exposure of their spiritual origins, that they are not children of God. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now you see, people who reject the biblical account of the incarnation and all that God says about his own self-disclosure, the unbelievers are not just misinformed, not just slightly off. No, they prefer a lie because they find their origin from their father, who is Satan, the father of lies. These are children, spiritual children of the devil. They weren't the spiritual children of Abraham, nor spiritual children of God. Jesus unmasks them. Truth comes to reveal darkness. Truth comes to reveal all the lies. The light shines so that the darkness may be made evident and it would dissipate. If Jesus is not God the Son incarnate, then Jesus is an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. Even today, Jesus Christ is a curse word that godless people utter, insulting his holiness. In the ancient Near East, to question a man's paternity is a definite slur on his legitimacy. That's why you're calling him a bastard. If Jesus is a good moral man, you're calling him a bastard. You're calling Mary a slut. Please forgive my language. I don't want to insult your sensitivities, but you need to understand the ramifications of such thinking. Men refuse to recognize that. And the Gospels make it clear. It is this historical and cultural milieu. It isn't this hot, incendiary topic of the accusation upon the Holy One of Israel, upon a holy and pure couple that God has chosen, upon the purposes of God's pure design. It is that unbelief throws filth at His holiness. It is in that cultural milieu of hostility, slander, shame placed upon innocent people that the words of Gospel John reverberate to us today. It is an identification with the insulted Messiah that those who come to faith have received, the precious incarnation, cherished by true believers, but vilified by unbelievers. So in this short little passage today, verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the double blessing towards those who believe. And at the same time, you need to understand the double curse, the eternal ramifications of those who reject the incarnation. So let's take a look at this double blessing. First, from verse 12, identifying with the insulted Savior. When you believe in Jesus' virgin birth, you believe that He is God, He is the Savior. It is all a package deal. You believe that God the Father gave up His Son, God the Son, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary was impregnated, and so the Messiah child was born to do what He came to do, that is, save us from our sins. You believe that, and now you are identifying yourself with the insulted Savior. Therefore, if people insult you for your faith, rejoice. It is not something to fret over, something to be concerned about. It is something to rejoice over, because now you share in those insulting things that our Lord Jesus experienced, and all godly people in the first century experienced. John says that Jesus came to His own in the first chapter. He came to His own. He came to the Jewish people. Jesus didn't come to the Hindus or the Buddhists or in Asia or the Africans. He came to the Jews. The Jews had the prophetic writings in their Holy Scriptures. Jews anticipated the prophetic Messiah who is to come. And yet, even His own people, who had all this knowledge and information and light, did not receive Him. John laments at this tragedy because this wasn't due to the lack of knowledge, or this wasn't due to ignorance because they weren't taught well. This was a conscious rejection of the Messiah. And then he picks up our text for this morning, verse 12. But, see, that contrasting particle is very important. As many as received Him, notice how wide it is open. Because the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah. Only a few received Jesus as the Messiah. Only the remnant of Israel. Only the few Jews. Yes, there were several thousand, but it was small in comparison to the millions who rejected. So it's not easy to identify with a man who is so controversial, so hated, so despised by men. But Isaiah prophesied that. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the true Christmas picture there. Not the happy lights and good music and cheerful things and delicious food to eat and family and friends and laughter and games and cheer. No, that's not real Christmas. But we're celebrating a despised person, a forsaken person, one who came to earth not to experience happiness and family and goodness. No, the one who would be rejected, the one who would experience deep pangs of sorrow, acquainted with grief, like the one from men whom hide their face, and He was despised. And you want to look at Him. And we did not esteem Him. That was the life that Jesus faced. All true believers know that Jesus identified with them as sinners. That's why He endured so much anguish and pain. at his own baptism, really, it was totally out of place when it came to the Savior of the world. Savior of the world, the sinless Savior being baptized, that was totally out of place. Sinners got baptized because that's something to repent of, something to confess and ask God to forgive them, something that needs washing. But the Savior being baptized, and yes, John the Baptist knew this was totally lopsided when Jesus came and saying, I need to be baptized by you. John says, no, it is I who need to be baptized by you. I've been telling people I'm unworthy to even carry the untied the thongs on your sandals. I can't even stoop down. You're so high, I'm so low. You must increase, I must decrease. You being baptized by me, that cannot be. Jesus said, permit it at this time. Jesus understood the prophetic necessity. John had difficulty comprehending it, but he obeyed the Messiah's command, and he did it. Because Jesus said, we need to do this. We need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus was saying, John, I affirm your ministry and call to repentance. It's righteousness number one. John had a righteous ministry given to him by God. Messiah affirmed it. Secondly, John, you don't quite understand what's happening here, but I do. I'm identifying. Baptism is a baptism of identification. I'm identifying with sinful men who need a Savior. Even though I am God the Son, I choose to identify with man. So the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. I identify with men. I'm the second Adam. I identify with the fallen human race so that I could redeem them and bring them to my Father in heaven. My identification is not with the angels. And I chose to relinquish my glory and my privilege in heaven. That's why I came. We need to fulfill all righteousness because I cannot baptize myself. You need to be involved. Jesus underwent baptism, which signified his death, burial, and resurrection. What was that all about? Obedience. We need to fulfill all righteousness because we have a mission given to God, and that is, one, to call men to obedience. And I, as the infinite God, man, as the Son of Man, and I will be the model and the progenitor of complete and perfect obedience. I came to obey God's will. Now, baptize me so that I will signify and identify with fallen man so I can save them. And I can identify also with perfect obedience and fulfill all righteousness. Jesus convinced John the Baptist to baptize him. And so John says, but as many as received him, the unlimited grace of God towards those who identify with the despised Messiah, chose to bear the insult from their friends, family, and society, the Lord is glad to identify with them. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of Christ? He chose to identify with you, you know. It's going to be increasingly more difficult to identify with Jesus Christ in our decaying, darkening culture. Let me tell you, soon as you say you stand for Christ, His perfection, His righteousness, His word, you will receive the scorn, the ridicule, and the attack and the assault and insults of unbelieving men. You may not have to bear it as much as Mary did. You may not have to suffer as much as maybe the disciples did. But you will still have to bear the insult, the shame, the scorn, the pressure. And it will be increasingly more so because our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the Son of God. So you need to see this. Verse 12, as many, you belong to this group, as many as received Him. Have you received Jesus? Have you joyfully identified with Him? Because He joyfully identified to serve you. The unlimited grace of God. And there are first believers all identify with Jesus after He was crucified. After the shameful death. After. All the insults regarding Jesus' illegitimacy, it was false. All the insults regarding the fact that he deserved to die because he was a wicked man and God punished him on a cruel Roman cross. And they even quoted scripture, curses every man who dies on a cross. And they say, no, Jesus is not cursed. He bore our curse. He died in my place and in your place. He is the sinless Lamb of God. That's why God raised him from the dead. It shows you God accepted that sacrifice. And they preached boldly, even at the risk of being beaten, ostracized, and even death. When our identification causes us to experience scorn, hostility, and outright slanderous attacks, it is a clear mark that we are the children of God. We belong to a group of specially elect and chosen and beloved people. That's the children of God. By saying children and not sons, John is emphasizing the privileged community that people belong to. This is a privileged community of God's special, chosen, elect children. Do not ever devalue that by identifying yourself with a bunch of religious people. Religious people crucified Jesus. Jesus preached to a religious culture. John the Baptist preached repentance to religious culture. It was religious people who hate God the most. Do not identify with religious people. Identify yourself with the children of God because you receive the Son of God who identified with you through his death, burial, and resurrection. Have you died with Christ? Have you risen with him? Do you love Jesus with your heart? Do you love the people that God saved? To them, he gave the right to become children of God. This right is only granted to certain people by the Lord Jesus only himself, not by angels, not even by the Father, but to them, he gave the right to become children of God. Only the Son of God can give the authority, that's what the term right means here, authority, exousia here, to become one of God's adopted children. You need this divine authority. You need the Lord's identification. You must have that identifying marker. If you don't become a child of God. You cannot belong to the children of God. Nowhere is this apparent in the Lord's personal choice to identify with our fallen condition as Jesus came and identified with the fallen humanity in the baptism and on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, when he took upon our sins, it was already portrayed, already prophesied in Jesus' symbolic act of baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection. Even to those who believe in his name. First of all, notice that there is an italicized even, which means that in the original Greek, it is not there. So keep that out and read it. To those who believe in his name. He gave them the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. That's how the Greek reads. Now, the King James has this term included in their translation, which gives the English reader a sense that this is a bare minimum requirement to become saved. That's all you need to do is just to believe. Just believe. That's just the conventional bad evangelism that's going. Just believe. Just say you believe, and that's good enough. That's a terrible mistranslation that caused so much unnecessary controversy in evangelism. We still find so many people say, all you have to do is believe in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. That's all you have to say. Just say it. Say it now. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can say it all you want. It's not going to save you. You can't belong to the family of God. Notice John's emphasis is not what you believe, but upon whom you place your faith. Who is it that you receive? Not what is the content of what you acknowledge. So what kind of relationship do you have? Not how much have you accumulated. It's a completely different issue here. Notice it's not some biblical truth or theological concept. It is a person that you start a relationship with. A person is received into your heart, into your life. He becomes the most important person in your life. That's what it means to receive God the Son incarnate. You choose to be insulted along with him. Because you have died with him. You choose to choose your eternal destiny with him, which is in heaven, not on this earth. Notice John avoids the noun, knowledge. There's no knowledge here. There's no gnosis here. But it's the verbs to receive from lambano, elabon here, and to believe, pistuos in here, from pistuo. Incidentally, the verb tenses seem important enough to mention. You receive Jesus once for all, noted by the aorist tense, but you keep on believing him, noted by the present tense. That's how John presents it. You and I know that there are plenty of people who once believed in Jesus, but now are not believing in him anymore. Was that genuine faith? No. It can't be, because it's not a relationship that you cherish. But God preserves those who are his. If Jesus identified with me and I identify with Jesus, that's forever. That's not temporary. That's not something you do or I do and you forsake. No, it's something that God does and he continues to work. So you continue to believe. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." It's an awesome thing, isn't it? That every time we as believers quote a command, a teaching of the Lord Jesus, guess what? It wasn't you or it wasn't me. It's the Lord. They're not accepting or receiving you or me. They're receiving the Lord. That is an awesome and fearful thought. Are you still today, this very moment, identifying with the Savior who endured all the insults, all the shame, all the public scorn, and the rejection for your sake? Is this humanity given to him to serve God's perfect purposes and to be a substitute for you in your place? Do you thank the Lord for his incarnation, his humanity, his body, through whom he gladly chose to identify with your plight, to have compassion upon you, and purposed in his heart to rescue you and die in your place? See, that's the real Christmas message there. That's the real meaning of the incarnation. And therefore, how can any genuine believer shy away from the incarnation, the virgin conception, and the virgin birth, the perfect sacrifice of our Lord? How can we get away from that? What was the purpose for why he came down in the first place? It's to die, to solve our greatest need, and to satisfy God's perfect justice that he must judge. Save from what, you say? Save from the wrath of God that is coming. You know that God is a judge, and he must judge. You expect the Supreme Court and your local courts, any judge, to judge fairly and righteously, without bias, without subjective leanings, but by the law. How much more do you expect God to be just? And he will judge, and everybody's under judgment. Jesus came to identify with creatures who are under his wrath and judgment. This is why we identify with him and choose a life of insult rather than siding with the fallen human rebellion. The great blessing of identifying with the insulted Savior is that he chooses to identify with us. And this great blessing leads to our second blessing. The second blessing is that we find our identity in him. We find out, we discover who we really are now. And this is the point that John is making in verse 13. Identity through the insulted Savior. Notice, first of all, the threefold negation, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The threefold negation. And notice these three are contrasted with the one. Not these three, but this one, of God. Not of man, not of human origins, but of God. Not of human methods, but of God's. Not of human effort, but of God's doing. That is the emphasis. So now, how have we identified ourselves? Let me tell you, before you came to Christ, and before God saved you, you identify yourself with your race, ethnicity, your culture. Even if you didn't identify with any of these, you identify with the human family. It is all of men and of man, made by men, processed and promoted by men, and none of these things have anything to do with God's salvation, because it is impotent to save. The great blessing is that we discover who we are. We're saved people. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. We belong to Him. Let's take a look at John's emphasis here about human relationship. Not of blood, he says. This is probably the most important concept here. The Greek has ex haematon, out of bloods in the plural. This points to human relationships. All human relationships. How are they first produced? It's through sexual union between a man and a woman. All kinship relationships are produced this way. You have parents, grandparents, cousins, relatives. This is how it works. It's of blood. But he says, we have a new family. We're children of God and the family of God, not of blood, not of human origin. How often have non-Christians or nominal Christians made the point that some distant relative is a minister, as though that blood connection has some sort of righteous bearing upon God. God sees you, oh, you got brownie points with me because you have relatives who serve in the ministry. It's just ridiculous. And you're more responsible then. You should know better. This is the main reason why both religious and secular societies of men reject the incarnation. It is a rejection of God and His sovereign purposes. These unbelievers insist that only blood ties exist, and there can be no spiritual birth, because that's just not empirically verifiable, they say. And yet God is creating new creation each and every day all over the planet by saving sinners and uniting them with Christ, not of blood, but by the Spirit. Did you know that just as the incarnation was the means through which Mary's human sin was prevented from reaching the Holy Child, that your spiritual birth was through the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit? It's not another. It's not a lesser. It is the same Holy Spirit who gave you the new birth, your new creation in Christ. And the theological term is regeneration. The spiritual conception began with God. He is the originator. It is the Holy Spirit. And did you know that which was created by God is holy and that can never be defiled? Did you know that? John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What God has done, what the Holy Spirit acted, Jesus secures, and no one can change it. So, if you are saved and God saved you, you're a child of God, you're impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God, that your new life is not from your parents, it's from your Heavenly Father, and that means that you will never experience corruption. God will ensure it. The Lord Jesus will continue to do it. Doesn't that give you joy? Doesn't that give you freedom and thanks to serve the Lord? You find your solidarity with humanity? Are you still busy trying to bring some sort of social justice? Some good in society? Do good to your fellow man? To use your career for not only the advancement of your own personal happiness, but social good? Let me tell you, a lot of these good things that we hear may indeed just be an affront, an insult to what God has done in you. If you belittle that. You don't think Jesus came as the Messiah? You don't think that He could have done a lot of good things? Changed society? You think that you could do this better than Jesus could have? And yet what did Jesus do? Did He waste His time disregarding the Father's command to seek and save that which is lost? And He start teaching about social justice and teaching His disciples how to start up a movement and go all over the world and change societies? That's not what happened. That's human achievement. That's human effort. That's not the divine work of God. If you identify with Jesus, you find your solidarity with Him, you're waiting for Him to come. You're waiting for all that social injustice to be done away with from the very moment that the Lord returns. That is the answer to our planet and humanity. It has always been the Lord Jesus. Right now, you and I find solidarity with Christ, the second Adam, the new humanity, the crucified Savior, the insulted one. So we bear the insult with Him, with joy. We don't expect to be understood. He wasn't understood. We expect to be misunderstood, expect to be mistreated, and we do it with joy. It's a badge of honor for us. It is a blessing. Why? Because what God has done is not of man. It is not through blood. It's by His Holy Spirit. And it is a real living evidence of the Holy Spirit continually working in our hearts. It's not from human achievements either, nor of the will of the flesh. That represents human efforts. That's not based on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's based on man, they say. Purely human effort. No group of men better epitomize this than the Pharisees. They believe this to the letter. They believe that it was up to them and it was the will of the flesh. It's by the exertion of willpower, of self-discipline, that you score righteousness with God. John says, no, you can never achieve it. It is not the will of man. The Pharisees believed that they were the most righteous people before God. First thing that you realize is that when God gave you a new heart, a new spirit, that you were the most wretched sinner in the world. You're not busy looking at other people's sin. You're busy trying to deal with your own depravity and your sin. Because the Holy Spirit comes and your heart is illuminated and there's a lot of darkness there still. Well, praise God. The Lord has given you the spiritual seed, not of blood, nor by the effort of man. So you don't try to reform yourself. You don't work on this to be right with God. You know you are right with God. You receive this by faith and you submit to God's will and His Spirit who changes you from the inside out. It's an amazing experience. It's not based on human achievement. It's based on God's work. The third thing that John points out is, it's nor is the will of man. This would include the will of the husband imposed on the wife. How are physical people born? It's the will of the husband and the wife together. But that's not how new birth happens. That's not spiritual birth. This is not the way it works in the spiritual dimension. Remember the first century that the woman was subordinated to the man in the Jewish household. And yet, no matter what the husband may impose upon his wife, he could not control her belief. That's why many, many Jewish women came to believe in the Messiah. Because no matter what her husband said, he could have been a Pharisee, but his wife could have still received Jesus as the Messiah and chose to identify with his scorn. And the husband could beat her and ridicule her and say, "You stupid woman, why don't you listen to me? I know the Torah, and there's no way a Messiah can come from Nazareth. We don't even know where he's from. And by the way, have you heard the rumors? He's illegitimate. That serves him right. No wonder God crucified him. That's the kind of person that you're believing as the Messiah? That can never be in my family. I divorce you." That's the kind of treatment that many women would have received. And yet, they still believed in the Messiah. Because it's not by man's will. The husband cannot control his wife's beliefs. And the word for the man controlling has no place in the present reading. This is good news. That no matter what kind of family pressures that you may receive, no one can prevent you from identifying with Jesus. Isn't that great news? That's good news. Don't tell me that you come from a very strong secular family, religious family, whatever. Don't tell me that. Because nothing can stop you from identifying with Jesus. Because the new life is not given to you by the will of man. And no one can stop you either. No one can force you. No one can stop you. You can't achieve it. It has to be God's action, not our achievement. It is not human relationships. It is divine origin. This is great news for us because that frees us from any kind of works righteousness. It frees us from any kind of social restrictions. Today, even as we gather here, many, many Muslims are coming to know Jesus Christ. Today, Jews, rabbinic Jews are turning to Yeshua as the Messiah. Today, Buddhists and Hindus are coming to know the Savior. Today, communists are renouncing their atheism and trusting in Jesus. Amazing things are happening today. Why? Because it is of God. But of God. Now in the Greek it's more emphatic. It says, but from God they are born. And John reserves the verb to the very end there. The very end. So to be begotten. That's the verb that John uses here. Begotten of God, or to have new origin, that is the ek, theou, from God. From God is the result of good gift of God who gave his life through his son, made it possible to everyone, to all who would receive Jesus as Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Logos. It doesn't come through human relationships, nor human achievement, nor human determination. It only comes through him. Therefore, when men reject, insult, ridicule Christ and your identification with him, I want you to understand that's nothing new. It's been going on for 2,000 years. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. We're proving ourselves to have a direct spiritual connection with the first century believers, with Mary, with Joseph, with the apostles, who experienced great ridicule and scorn and insult because they chose to identify with the Messiah who was rejected. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what Paul says about Jesus. He was sinless. He knew no sin. This is what Angel Gabriel said, that he was the Holy One. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. While sinful men insult Jesus' humanity, Paul exalts Jesus' humanity. Take a look at Romans 1. Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Oh, you want to talk about his humanity? Let's talk about it. It says, he is born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. All right? Kata sarka, according to flesh, he was a descendant of David. Kata pneuma, according to the Spirit, is the Spirit of holiness. That's what he says. His body, son of David. His spirit, from God, the Holy One. But spirit's chief characteristic is holiness. Jesus had a body belonging to Davidic line. You want to talk about his humanity? It's not illegitimate humanity. It is royal lineage. You want to talk about his spirit? He's divine. He had the power over death. When Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, he meant born of a virgin woman. He's not talking about ordinary birth. Because Paul could not imagine saying that God sent forth his son as a child of rape or fornication or of a vile act and still be the son of David and with a spirit of holiness. It's an impossibility. Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He can never be a defiled man. Isaiah prophesied that God will be with us in the Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. If you interpret this, behold a woman with child. What kind of sign is that? That goes on all the time. But a virgin? Now that's never happened. And incidentally, in the Greek, that term here is translated Parthenos. And what the secularist Celsus and Trifo would call Pantera, son of Pantera. No, he was son of Parthenos, son of the virgin. And yet Jesus delighted in calling himself Son of Man to identify with us. And let me conclude with this beautiful, beautiful statement of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection to Mary. Take a look with me in John 20. And may this passage just encourage you. Just lift up your heart. Just give you so much joy in this Christmas season. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus says to Mary, John 20, verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren." And listen what Jesus says about his followers. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." That is tremendous. That confirms. John didn't get this out of thin air. That confirms from Jesus' own words. The Son of God, God the Son who knew the Father, who is one with the Father, says that he is our Father and that he is our brother. And that we're part of his eternal family. This is news that is great indeed. This is good news of great joy for all the people. All the people upon whom God's favor rests. The fatherhood and sonship between God and believers are wonderful and glorious beyond expression. This should be what reminds you in the Christmas season. The insulted one bore all that to identify with you. And when you identify with him, you belong to his family and no one else's. This double blessing of the Christmas season for those who believe in the incarnation of God the Son, who chose to bear the insults of sinful men, as you choose to identify with your insulted Savior, and there you will find your true identity. Isn't this the very reason why you understand? Not only understand, but believe and understand who Jesus really is? Because God gave you a new heart, a new understanding. And so, he is not an illegitimate child. He is not a biological creature. He is not a son of Adam. He's son of God. But he chose to identify with us. And I pray that you would continue to identify with Jesus. Prove yourself to be a child of God and the family of God. And enjoy the great double blessing of having Jesus affirm again and again of his love for you and his identity with you. And again, at the same time, find yourself only in him. Without Jesus, you're lost. You have no idea who you are. You're looking for 100 different ideas and concepts to link yourself with. You want to belong to some community, don't you? You think that you belong to certain ethnicity and race, don't you? You think that your family is the earthly one, and only that, do you not? Until you discover your true identity in the one who identified with you. May the Lord give you a great blessing during this Christmas season as you understand the depth of this incarnate Son of God who was insulted by unbelievers. And would you bless God as you understand the perspective of unbelief and you appreciate the glorious perspective and the truth of salvation by his grace because you do believe. and you identify with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We exalt you. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you that you sent your only Son to identify with us fallen creatures. Not even amongst just the Jewish people who clearly worship the one true God of Israel, but to all who would receive him, to all who believed in his name, his very character, his very mission, his being, the one who identified with us, the one who received him, the one who received a personal relationship with Jesus. You made us the children of God and invited us into your family. And we bless you and thank you that this Christmas season, that's our great joy. A Son of God who became the Son of Man that we might become children of God. May we continue to proclaim the glories of the cross of Calvary, of the incarnation of the manger, and of the glorious plan and purposes of a loving God that you are. So, Lord, receive our worship and continue to be glorified in your church. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.